Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Holy smoke. I think I must have been having fun that first hour because it felt like it took about 5 minutes. That was a quick hour for me. But you were doing all the work, Jimmy. So it might go a little slower for you. I don't know.
It's a little slower, but it wasn't a drag.
Okay, good. You can ask Jimmy anything you want about the Bible. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today, 888-318-7884. We talked about the Mysterious World podcast, but we didn't talk about the Jimmy Akin podcast. Those drop on Monday. What do we got at the Jimmy Akin podcast?
Well, this last Monday, as I mentioned last hour, I published a video where I interact with evangelical apologist Frank Turek. He was given a lecture tour, and he had an interaction with a student named Chase at University of North Florida. And Chase is a Catholic gentleman. He's also nice, really nice. I spoke to him. Frank is also really nice. I've been on his show. He and I have had positive reactions. In this exchange, Chase did a really good job standing up for the Catholic faith. And Frank, even though he's a really sweet guy, he could have used some improvement on some of the points that he made. Okay. So I went through and offered helpful thoughts about arguments Frank might not want to make in that form in the future. In the spirit of iron sharpens iron. You know, yeah. And one man sharpens another. So I was trying to be very helpful, very cordial, and you can check out all of the advice that I had for Frank. There's more than an hour of it. Then
that's very helpful.
Yeah, I want to be helpful. Coming up on this Monday, I'm going to be looking at the prophet Elijah. There is an incident where he's on the run from Queen Jezebel, and God directs him to take a journey to Mount Sinai, which is only about 11 days away from where he is, but it says he travels day and night, and it took him 40 days to get there. Now, you can go a lot farther in 40 days and 40 nights of travel, even if you're just doing, say, 12 hours of walking per day. He could have, if the Mediterranean Sea wasn't in the way, he could have walked all the way to Rome.
Right.
So what's going on with, and that's not an exaggeration, I did the math. He could have walked to Rome if it wasn't for the Mediterranean Sea. So what's going on with these numbers? And so Monday's episode is going to be talking about how we need to use different expectations when we approach various things the Bible has to say, including the use of numbers and whether they're always meant literally or not.
Oh, I'm so glad that you did that, because I do think, yeah. So because the ancient mind that wrote that work is not thinking about the numbers necessarily the same way the modern person who went to a public school is thinking about it.
That's right. And it's a short episode. I figure after doing more than an hour on Frank, I give the listeners a short one, but it's an illustrative incident in Scripture that I think makes the point effectively that we can't just use our modern expectations when we're reading ancient literature.
Check out the Jimmy Akin podcast wherever you get your podcasts. You can also go to Jimmy's page, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and you'll find all this stuff that we talk about and much, much more. All right, to the phones we go. Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Going to Matthew in Canada. Well, that narrows it down. Listening on Catholic.com. Welcome, Matthew.
Yeah, second largest country in the world geographically.
That's right. Thanks for having me on, guys.
But we're very happy to have you. Go ahead, Matthew.
Yeah. So I'm a Catholic. And I was chatting with a Protestant friend about whether it was a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. So my friend took the position that it was, citing the passage in 2 Corinthians where St. Paul warns the Corinthians to not become unequally yoked. I, of course, am aware of how the church will grant dispensations for Catholics to marry non-Catholics. And I didn't think that the church would permit that if it was actually a sin. So the argument that I made was that Paul was giving his opinion rather than relaying a direct command from God. So while it would be unwise, it wouldn't be a sin. So I just want to know what you think of my response. Like, was I correct, or is there some error in how I responded? Is there a better way to defend these dispensations? I'd love to know your thoughts.
Well, I guess there are several different levels on which to think about this question. First is the exegetical level. So I'm not looking at church teaching. I'm not looking at church law. I'm not looking at anything like that. I'm just looking at the text and saying, what can I establish from the text? Well, I can establish from the text that it is not a sin to be married to a non-Christian, because St. Paul had many converts who had been married before they were Christian, and he expected them to stay married and be faithful spouses to their non-Christian spouse. So the mere fact that you are married to someone who's a non-Christian is clearly not a sin. The question would be, can you voluntarily enter a marriage with a non-Christian if you are a Christian? And this is where the text in 2 Corinthians 6 becomes relevant. I would say, based on my knowledge of that text, that both positions are potentially defensible on exegetical grounds. I think that you can read that passage as saying, here Paul is articulating something that would be sinful to do. You could also read it as Paul is saying something that it would be unwise to do this or not preferable to do this, but not saying it's a sin, because he doesn't mention sin in this passage. I think you could also have a kind of middle position where you could see Paul as saying, well, it would be a sin unless special circumstances apply. But if those special circumstances apply, it would not be sinful. So I think you could read this text in several different ways. And on an exegetical level, my thought would be, and I'd have to think about this more, but my first thought would be that this text underdetermines the question. That is, it does not contain enough data for us to determine one of these interpretations over the others. So I think the passage is ambiguous. At least my first thought is the passage is ambiguous enough to accommodate several different interpretations, and I wouldn't feel confident on exegetical grounds saying this one is what it definitely means. So that's handling this text from an exegetical perspective, which is the one that you and your friend have in common. Thinking about it as a Catholic, though, I also can consider church law and practice and so forth. And you're right, the church does grant dispensations for people to marry non-Catholics. It's clearly to marry non-Christians. These are mixed marriage dispensations, and it's clear that technically they're what are known as disparity of cult dispensations. It's clearly not preferable, because if it was preferable, you wouldn't need a dispensation for it. But the church also requires that the Catholic party in a marriage be in a state of grace at the time the marriage is performed. And if they're not in a state of grace, the marriage will still be valid. But in order to have a licit or lawful celebration of marriage, the Catholic Party needs to be in a state of grace. And so you could combine the fact that the church does grant dispensations for disparity of cult with the fact that the Catholic Party is going to need to be in a state of grace and infer that this isn't, or at least is not automatically a sin, certainly not a mortal sin. So I think you've got an argument there, and that would be consistent with the idea either that Paul is not conceptualizing marrying a non-Christian as always a sin, he might allow it in some circumstances, or that he's just giving advice. He's saying this isn't preferable, but he's not saying it's sinful to do this. I think both of those are live options exegetically, and they're also consistent with church practice. So I would say that you offered a reasonable counterproposal to your friend. I just wouldn't be able to prove it at the current point, because I'd need to do more study to see if I thought I could narrow down the options further. I just couldn't prove it to your friend using exegetical grounds, which are the ones that he would accept. So what I might say to him is, hey, this passage can be read more than one way. And so I could acknowledge, well, if I'm limited to just what I can determine from the text, your interpretation, friend, is possible. But so are these other two interpretations. And it looks like this passage underdetermines the issue. And we should, neither one of us should just be automatically reading our preference onto it.
Okay, Matthew?
Yeah, thank you very much for the very thorough answer. Thanks, Jimmy.
No problem.
Well, thank you for the call, Matthew. I got to take a break, Darren. I think I better take a break. All right, we'll be right back. If hey, don't go anywhere. I see all those lines full, but we're going to work our way through them. So hang on. Right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2000. Mother receives an enormous package from the Vatican. She opens a box live on her television show and discovers a monstrance that had been given to John Paul II during his 1999 pilgrimage to Poland.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, Bible questions for Jimmy, and they just keep coming, so off we go to Illinois. Mary is in Illinois. Mary, welcome. You got a Bible question?
I do. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
A couple of years ago, I was collecting some Bibles. Our parish had an excess of Bibles. They were paperback Bibles, nothing very fancy except for the Word of God, of course, and as I was gathering them, a clergy member made the comment that not to give what is holy to dogs and not to throw pearls to swine. And it really took me aback. I was giving these Bibles to homeless people. I do some outreach in my community. And I often pray with them and give crucifixes and miraculous medals. And I just, so it, is that considered? Should I not be giving Bibles out like that? It just, I wasn't sure where that fit into Matthew 7:6, excuse me.
Okay, so Jesus is obviously using a metaphor here because, you know, he's not talking about literal dogs and literal pigs. You know, he's talking about giving things that are holy to humans for whom it would be in one way or another inappropriate to give them these holy things because they're not going to respect them. So let me ask you a question, two questions, and these are also the same two questions I would be inclined to ask the priest who said this. Do you think that homeless people are metaphorically dogs? Yes or no?
No, that actually brought tears to my eyes. No.
Oh.
Okay. How about this? Do you think that homeless people are metaphorically swine?
No, absolutely not.
No, good. You have a functioning sense of empathy. Congratulations, you're not a sociopath, which I might not be able to say to the priest who told you this. The idea, also, by the way, did our Lord ever say anything about helping the poor?
Exactly.
Yeah, he kind of did, didn't he? So we want to help the poor to the extent we can, and giving them, assuming they are, receptive to spiritual things like a crucifix or a rosary or a Bible or saying a prayer with you, to the extent they're receptive to those are spiritual works of mercy that you should do for them. Now, that doesn't mean that you should do them with every homeless person. There might be homeless people who would not be receptive to this, who would, take a Bible and maybe after you're gone, rip it up or something like that, because they want to be defiant and nasty towards Christianity. There are some homeless people, just like there are some homed people, who are metaphorically dogs and swine. And for those, you don't want to give them holy things that they're going to disrespect and dishonor. But that's some people. And it has nothing to do with whether they've got a home or not. If the person is open to spiritual works of mercy, like praying with them, giving them a crucifix, giving them a Bible, giving them a rosary, then that's a good thing to do. You want to do that. So I want to be as generous in spirit as I can to this priest. And there is a caution that, you should think about: if I give this person a Bible, is it best to give it to this person, or would it be better to give it to someone else? Maybe someone who's homeless who would appreciate it more. So I want to be generous of spirit in thinking through his position, but taking his apparent position without qualification, I would say it's positively sociopathic.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. That makes me feel much better. I often give them reading glasses so they can read, and it's really a beautiful experience. And yeah, very, very awesome. Rewarding and humbling. So
great. We'll keep up the good work.
Mary, I'd like to send you one of Jimmy's books, and I'll tell you what, I'd let any one of them you want. Edgar will walk you through the titles. If there's a particular book that Jimmy Akin has written, we'll send it to you. Just give us an address there in Illinois. Thank you very much for that call, Mary. All right, off to Fresno, California we go. Jordan's in Fresno watching on YouTube. Hey, Jordan, you got a Bible question?
Yes, can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Yes, so there's two questions, and the first question has to do a lot with the second question. But the first question is, there's two perspectives, and I noticed with Catholic Answers on reading articles, I even read this article on Catholic Answers from Charles Grondin or something like that, but pretty much this perspective was that Hades, of course, it's just this abode of the dead. Like when you go to Revelation 20:13, when it talks about Hades being, let me read real quick. Oh yeah. Being death and Hades giving up the dead, and they're thrown into this lake of fire. In this verse, it's seen as like, Hades just refers to the abode of the dead, which means anyone in heaven, mm-hmm. Gehenna, purgatory, etc.
Gehenna. Uh-huh.
And so pretty much they're trying to say this perspective that Gehenna is where people right now, when they're particularly judged, that's where they go now. And the second phase is in the final judgment, where it's the soul and body, not just the soul. But then I found this other perspective where I found like Michael Lofton or Sam Shamoon saying that, no, like right now when you die, particular judgment, you go to Hades. And then in the final judgment, that's when you get thrown into what is called Gehenna. So I just wanted to clarify first before asking my second question on that. If we first, you know, is it Hades or is it Gehenna? I'm aware also of, you know, the translations, of course, from Infernus from Latin and them having the same hell definition, but I just wanted to clarify that.
Okay, well, first of all, I haven't read the article you mentioned. I haven't heard the individuals you mentioned express opinions on this, so I can't comment on what they've said. There may be something that, you know, got lost in the transmission or something, so I'm not critiquing anybody here. But what I can do is tell you what the relevant terms mean. Hades, or in Greek, Hades, is a term for the place of the dead. Everybody goes to Hades or Hades when you die. Good or bad, you go to Hades. And if you're going specifically to the place of the bad dead, a different term will be used. The Aramaic term is Gehenna. The Greek term is Tartarus. And so, Hades is a general term that refers to where all of the dead go, and there are more specialized terms to indicate the place where the evil dead go. And I'll, so I kill it, you know, I'll use my boomstick with the evil dead if I have to. But
what's that guy's name? Oh man, I'm sorry, but that actor, I can't remember.
Bruce Campbell.
Yeah. All right. Good Bruce Campbell reference.
Yeah. So when Revelation 20 says that death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, Hades there is being used in the sense of the place of all the dead. What John is saying is everybody who is dead gets brought back to life. Death, and this is what's called, sometimes called synonymous parallelism. Death, by saying death gave up its dead and the place of the dead gave up its dead, it's another way of saying everybody who's dead gets resurrected. So that's what's going on there. Now, you can therefore validly say that today, if you're using terms the Greek way, the way the New Testament is used them, yeah, you could say that everybody goes to Hades when you die. That just means they go to the place of the dead. But that will be very confusing if you say it today, both because the term Hades has shifted meaning and a new conceptual framework has come about where people think not in terms of a common place of the dead, but different places of the dead, like heaven, purgatory, and hell. An equivalent that would get the same point across in modern language would be to say, when you die, you go to the afterlife, because the afterlife is where everybody who's dead goes, without breaking it down into further categories. So I guess that's what I'd say to your first question. What's your second?
I'm sorry. And so for that first question, just to clarify, if somebody dies right now, I can say like, oh, hey, since I can specify, hey, there's a possibility they go straight to Gehenna?
They could go to Gehenna, yeah. If they're lost souls, they would go to Gehenna. If they're damned, in other words.
Got you. Okay, so Gehenna, you know, is active now. Okay, got you. Okay, so my second question was, and the reason I was asking all this was because my Pentecostal Unitarian girlfriend, she pretty much brought up this theme where...
Your Pentecostal what girlfriend?
Unitarian, or sorry, Oneness Pentecostal.
Oh, Oneness, okay.
Yes. She brought up this idea that instead that there's no such thing as particular judgment, but there's like more of this place of rest where people await the final judgment. And I guess the main idea she used was kind of the, you know, Revelation 14, 13, but and you know, I looked it up a lot, and the way Catholics defend this, I noticed they always use Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, or they use the thief on the cross to show that, hey, like, no, you go straight to this place of comfort or this place of torment. But my girlfriend brought up that that comes before Jesus actually ascends into heaven. That doesn't, so that comes before, you know, the time of grace. And then I also brought up to her, you know, the verses of when Paul, you know, says, oh, to depart and be with Christ, or in 2 Corinthians, away from the body, at home with the Lord. But at that, in those verses, it also doesn't specify when they'll be at home with the Lord. I mean, of course, everybody wants to be at home with the Lord or be with Christ, but it doesn't say that it's going to be immediate or it's going to be in that final judgment. So how would I go biblically explain that this particular judgment actually exists?
I'll tell you what, Jordan, you did get around to the question, but you gave Jimmy 2 seconds before the music started to play. So I'm going to have to ask you to hang
and
on.
And now you've taken up those 2 seconds, Cy Kellett.
Were you going to answer? Did you have something you could pull out of your hat in those 2 seconds? That would have been impressive. Jordan, hang on. We're going to get to your I'll let Jimmy I'm sorry, Jimmy, if he could have done it in 2 seconds. I'll let Jimmy gather himself from the disappointment of not getting to answer that, and we'll come right back and answer your question, Jordan, on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin Podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And I got a couple lines open, now, which has not been the case today. So if you'd like to get your Bible question in, whether you know a lot about the Bible or nothing about the Bible, whether you are a committed Christian or completely secular, if you got a Bible question, we'd love to take it. 888-318-7884. When we went to the break, Jordan in Fresno had just finished his question. But Jimmy, I'm going to let you converse with Jordan. He hung out, you had a follow-up question for him.
Yeah. So Jordan, I need to ask you a follow-up to make sure I'm answering the right question, because you said that your girlfriend believes that everybody experience, or well, at least she believes that there aren't people experiencing suffering before the time of the second coming and the general resurrection. Does she, and she spoke in terms of a place of rest for these individuals, does she believe that they have that both the good and the bad dead have conscious experiences between death and resurrection? Yes or no? Or does between she interpret death, the rest as unconsciousness?
No, that's the thing. It's for her, she says, because I brought up to her how when people die, they're alive in Christ, and they can be alive in Christ. And obviously she says no. I mean, they're conscious, but it's more of like they're just waiting.
Okay, and she thinks that applies to both the good and the bad, right?
Yes, but only after...
Okay.
Yes, only after Christ.
Only after, in our age, yes. Yeah, got it. Okay, so this is a position that has, or one similar to this, have been entertained by a few people in church history. This is very far from a common position. I would say that there certainly are passages that talk about the saved, the good dead, experiencing rest prior to the resurrection. That's true. But we don't really have passages focused on what happens to the lost, to the bad dead prior to the resurrection, except we've got the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And in that, it's clear that Lazarus has gone to a place of comfort and rest. The rich man has gone to a place of torment. And so what your girlfriend's move is to say, well, that doesn't apply to our age. Does she acknowledge that there will be people who will be lost on the last day?
Yeah, she acknowledges that when the final judgment comes.
Okay, good, good, good. Hang on. Hey, Jordan, just so you know, we've spent a good bit of time with you, and we'll, at some point soon we're going to have to move on. So in any event, otherwise Cy is going to eat my lunch and, you know, or...
You just
something
said you
equally.
Fast for 22 hours a day. I get nothing if I eat your lunch. I literally get nothing.
In any metaphor, Cy, metaphor.
Okay.
Having said that, so the question I would have for her is, if someone has rejected Christ and they ended up in a state of suffering before the time of Christ, before Christ's death and resurrection, what do you have in Scripture that indicates a change in that? Because Jesus himself gave us this parable. He gave it to Christians. It's meant to teach Christians about how things work. And so consequently, unless we have something else that overrules that, we should assume that these kinds of experiences are happening today, that that some people experience comfort and rest and joy in the afterlife, and some people even before the resurrection, and that some people experience suffering before the resurrection. So given that Jesus gave this parable to us Christians, we ought to assume, well, that's the kind of stuff that's happening, unless we can come up with passages that contradict that. And so what your girlfriend would need to do is not just find passages that refer to people experiencing rest in the afterlife, but passages, because it's certain that there are going to be people experiencing rest in the afterlife, specifically Christians who have died in God's grace are going to experience rest in the afterlife, just like Lazarus does in the parable. But what she needs to find are passages that say not only will saved Christians rest, but damned people will rest too. And presumably, they also need to not have knowledge of the coming doom for them. If they're going to be damned on the last day, and they're just kind of waiting right now, they would need to not really know about their fate. Otherwise, they're going to be distressed. I know if I'm waiting for the resurrection and I already know that I'm going to be damned on the last day, that's going to create, Psychelet, would that create intense anxiety, fear, and anguish for you?
It sure would, Jimmy.
Yeah, it would me too. So, so it seems to me that your friend's interpretation is something that is interesting, but it's going to be hard to come up with passages that actually meet, that actually teach what she would need to be taught, which is not that some people have rest or things like that, but that specifically the damned have rest until the resurrection. And there aren't such passages. So I would say that the information we're given by Jesus in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is going to govern unless and until we get such passages. And I'm setting aside everything Revelation says, because it, before the resurrection, it's not focused on the damned. It's focused on the saved. But it does show them in heaven in glorious, having glorious experiences. And something else that's worth pointing out is Revelation only ever shows us, and this is an argument I think that's worth exploring. Revelation only ever shows us the saved in heaven. It does show the saved in heaven, like those, the martyrs under the altar in heaven, or those who come up out of the great tribulation. So it does show us saved people in heaven before the resurrection, and it never shows us damned people in heaven before the resurrection. So that would suggest that the fate of the saved before the resurrection and the fate of the damned before the resurrection is different. And that would suggest that there has been a distinguishing or particular judgment between the saved and the damned.
I will leave that there. We're going to keep moving, try to get everybody on here. Every time I call for calls, we get a lot of them. So off to Virginia we go. Jason is in Virginia watching on YouTube. Jason, go ahead with your Bible question.
Yes. How do I combat the idea of free grace theology used in the Bible? I know contemporaries of free grace theology will point to...
Jason, I'm not able to hear you. You're distorting pretty heavily. Could you take us off speakerphone and talk directly into the phone?
Yes. Can you hear me better now?
Little better. It's still pretty hard, Jason. Give it a try. Let's see how it goes.
My question is about free grace theology and like how to combat that using the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you for stating it concisely. That made it much easier to hear. So... there are a variety of passages that I would appeal to in combating free grace theology. For people who may not be familiar, free grace theology is a minority position in Protestantism that holds that basically intellectual assent to the truths of the Christian faith is what saves you, that you don't need beyond that to trust God or love God and man. It just intellectual assent alone will save you. And you consequently don't need to live a life of love of God and neighbor in order to be saved. You can't lose your salvation. And their interpretation of faith alone, which is actually rejected by most Protestants, is all you need to be saved. And as soon as you're saved forever, can never do anything to change that. There are multiple fronts on which I would critique free grace theology using Scripture. One of them is the adequacy of belief without free grace theology. Theologians will frequently redefine repentance as just a change of mind based on the word parts that are used in the Greek word metanoia, the word for repentance. They'll say, well, based on its word parts, its etymology, it would mean just change of mind. So if you change your mind and say, oh, yeah, I guess all those acts of adultery I did were bad, but I'm going to keep doing it, I just recognize now that it's bad. Well, that would be sufficient repentance for salvation. And that's clearly not the teaching of Scripture. You can see that, for example, in the Gospels, where John the Baptist has soldiers and tax collectors come to him, and Pharisees come to him, and he tells them, especially the Pharisees, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance in the biblical mind is not just a sterile change of mind where you just recognize, oh, I guess that thing I'm doing is a sin. It's something that is meant to bear fruit. You don't do that sin anymore. Also, in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul makes it clear that, and he's talking to Christians, he's talking to people who are already within the community of salvation. He says, if you do the following things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So there are moral requirements if you want to be saved. You may not. So those are points I would raise. I would also raise the point that the concept of faith can be understood in multiple different ways. It can be understood as merely intellectual assent. It can be understood as intellectual assent that incorporates trust in God, and it can be understood as intellectual assent that incorporates trust in God and love of God and neighbor. And St. Paul makes it clear that it's the latter kind that saves. He indicates in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I have love, if I have faith, that'll move mountains, but I don't have love, I don't gain any benefit from that. And he says what in Galatians 5:6, that what does count in Christ is not circumcision or uncircumcision. So he's talking about what counts towards salvation. But what counts is faith working through love. So it's faith formed by love that is effective for salvation, not mere intellectual assent to the truths of Christianity, as James makes clear when he points out in James 2 that even the demons believe and they still tremble at the prospects of God's wrath. Then there's the claim you can never lose your salvation, and there are literally dozens of passages in Scripture that deal with that. And indicate you can lose your salvation. So those are some of the lines that I would pursue. I can see Cy's about to say we're going to have to go to a break, but I wrote about all this in my book, The Drama of Salvation. So why don't we try to send you a copy of that, and that can be a further assistance.
All you got to do is hang on, give us an address, and we'll send it out to you. Jason, we're very grateful to a donor who makes it possible for us to send these books out. It's a great thing that donor does to make that possible. And Jason, we'd love you to be a beneficiary of it. Just hang on. We'll send you The Drama of Salvation. Jimmy's right. We got to take a break. Right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We're taking Bible questions. Lots of great Bible questions so far. So back to the phones we go, because as I've said, we'll try to get to everybody before we have to go. Keith is in Houston, Texas, listening on the iHeartRadio app. Glad you're here, Keith. Go ahead with your question about the Bible for Jimmy.
Thank you. This might be I feel a little silly asking this question, but it might be fun also. In John 21, verse 15.
Okay. Keith, Keith, hang on. Could you take us off speakerphone and talk directly into your phone?
Oh, you are currently off speakerphone.
All right, right into the phone.
Really? Okay, right into the phone then.
How's that? All right. Is that better?
Better. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. In John 21:15, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Yep. What does "these" refer to? Is it the other disciples, the fish, or is he asking Peter if Peter loves him more than these other disciples love him? And what do we do with that?
Okay, so Cy Kellett, you can help me out here.
All right.
Do fish generally love the people who catch and eat them?
They do not.
Okay, so I think we can rule out the fish. It's not them. And that would mean that since Jesus doesn't specify any other frame of reference, that the natural interpretation of the pronoun "these" is going to be the other people who are present. And we're told who they are. It's a group of seven people, so six if you deduct St. Peter. But right up at the front of the chapter in John 21, verse 2, it says that the people who were present were Simon Peter, that's one, Thomas called the twin, that's two, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, that's three, the sons of Zebedee, that's four and five, and then two other disciples, that's six and seven. And you can debate whether the author of the gospel is John the son of Zebedee or whether he's another John. If he's another John, then he's one of the two unnamed disciples. So you've got seven people other than Jesus present. When Jesus asks St. Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Okay, that eliminates St. Peter. So he's asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these six other disciples do?"
All right. Thank you for that clarification.
All right. Well, thank you very much for the question. Thanks for calling. It's Bible questions for Jimmy.
I do love the idea of could it be the fish? I mean, it's like, yeah, fish don't normally love the people who catch and eat them, but it's Jesus Christ, man. Could the fish maybe love him?
Fish love me, man, because I can't catch them and eat them. As a matter of fact, if I go fishing, nobody catches a fish. I am like the bad luck man of fishing expeditions.
Have you ever had fish nibble your toes?
Yeah, I've had that. It's a weird, weird sensation. Yeah.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah. I've nibbled some fish too, though, I must say. I've given as well as not living ones. I haven't done that yet, but fried ones I have. Paul in Wisconsin, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Go ahead with your Bible question.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question has to do with Saint Paul, and at the end of Acts, he is arguing in front of a Roman official, and Paul is actually trying to proselytize him. And eventually, Acts tells us that the Roman official doesn't think that Paul did anything worthy of death, and they would have let him go, but Paul appealed to Caesar. And so they sent him to Caesar. So why so many years later did Paul get beheaded? Was there something that changed when he was in Rome?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the Roman official you're referring to is Porcius Festus, who was the brand new governor of Judea that had been sent. And you're referring to a conversation that he had with the Jewish ruler Herod Agrippa II. And And the two of them are having a private conversation and express the opinion that Paul could have been released if he hadn't appealed the case to Rome, because that took it out of Festus's hands.
Right.
And then Paul does, so that is the story so far for those who may not be familiar with what we're discussing. Festus then does his duty. By the way, Psychelet, I love that Festus is also this character on Gunsmoke.
Oh yeah,
it's
right.
Hard
Festus.
Not, hard not to think of that Festus when I'm thinking about the biblical Festus. But in any event, he ships Paul off to Rome. He has adventures getting there, and then he ends up in Rome for 2 years under house arrest. And suddenly the book of Acts stops, and the only sensible explanation for why it stops is that's when Luke was writing. So we can't look at Acts to tell us what the eventual outcome of the trial was. We do have evidence that Paul was later beheaded, but when Acts cuts off, it's in AD 60, and we have no evidence that Nero was hostile to Christians in AD 60. He became hostile to Christians after the Great Fire of Rome in AD 64, because people accused him, Nero, of setting the fire so he could remodel Rome the way he wanted it. And he then, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, used Christians as scapegoats and said, oh no, they set fire to the city. So those Christians, they're a bunch of arsonists. And that's when Nero started persecuting Christians. The evidence we have from various patristic sources, meaning early church writers, is that Paul was actually released. He was acquitted at his first trial, which happened between AD 60 and AD 64. And then he went on other missionary journeys. He got to go to Spain, according to our information, which comes in this case from the year 70. We have a reference to him from Clement of Rome saying he got to go to the furthest reaches of the West. And if you're already in Rome, the furthest reaches of the West means Spain. So Paul, that gives us evidence Paul was released from this captivity. He ended up traveling like he wanted to. He got to go to Spain like he wanted to. But then he gets arrested later, still during the reign of Nero, and gets put to death because the Great Fire of Rome had happened. Nero had turned against Christians. And actually, Paul was probably executed while Nero was in Greece, and he was executed by some officials of Nero that he had put in charge of Rome. But they were following a policy that Nero had set of executing Christian leaders like Peter and Paul. So that's what changed. It was the Great Fire of Rome soured imperial opinion on Christians.
I see. Okay, well, that's very helpful. Thank you very much.
All right.
No problem.
Let's go to Noah real quick in Springfield, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. Noah, if you can ask this question very quickly, Jimmy will answer you. But if it's not quick, he won't have time.
Yes, I was just wondering what it meant to be poor in spirit in the Beatitudes.
Beautiful. Thank you, Noah.
It basically means having the admirable qualities of being poor and not having the admirable quality, the disadmirable qualities of being rich. Things like humility, dependence on God, not being thrilled with having rich possessions and lording it over other people, but just being humble and serving God and serving others. That's what being poor in spirit means, as opposed to being having the negative qualities that some poor people have, like just being obsessed with money, you know, because you got so little of it, or the negative qualities of being rich, like being obsessed with money because you want more and more and more of it. So basically it's being humble, serving God, serving neighbor, and not having the negative qualities of being either poor or rich, or that I should say that either poor or rich people can have.
Noah, I am very grateful to you. That was extremely quick. And I want to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, to say thanks. We only had a minute with you, so you'll have a little more time with Jimmy reading the book. Jimmy Akin, really enjoyed those 2 hours. That for me, that went very quickly. Thank you for that.
Yeah, me too. Thank you.
That was a lot of fun. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, mysterious.fm, wherever you get your podcasts, or at Jimmy Akin's YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. And if you go there, you can also find the Jimmy Akin podcast, which is also available wherever you get your podcasts. That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.